Take your Bible, if you would, please, and go with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. I'm going to read a verse from 1 Timothy. You're welcome to turn there as well if you'd like. 1 Timothy chapter 3, but we're going to be basically in Matthew 16, a very familiar passage of Scripture tonight. But 1 Timothy 3:16 is where I'll start, by reading you a verse and making a comment or two. Again, because we are approaching our anniversary celebration, we've actually already passed the 35-year mark, December the 16th, but we're kind of marking it now, and unless God leads me otherwise, for the next little while, I'm going to be trying to do some preaching and challenging on the matter of the church and what is the church and our relation to the church and responsibilities in the church. We talked this morning about God's method of building a church or growing a church. From Acts chapter 9. But there's a verse here that makes a statement that catches my attention and made me look something up. And I want to kind of begin tonight to touch on this thought. I don't think we think enough about it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Paul is writing to a young man in the ministry. He's giving him instructions to give to the church. And basically, when we come to where we are in chapter 3, he's saying this is because you need to know how to behave yourself in the church, in the assembly of the saints. There is a right way to live and a right way to behave. And he's been giving instructions to the women and to the young men and to the pastors and the deacons and so forth. But he says it this way in verse 15, 1 Timothy 3:15, if I tarry long, or in other words, if it's a long while before I can come and visit you, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, in the house of God, which is the church. So, you know, we often think of the building. So how we ought to behave when we walk through the doors into a building. That's not what he's saying. Because likely back then they didn't have a building. Everybody didn't leave their homes and go to a building that was called a church and meet. They assembled in a home, or they assembled in a public place or wherever, but they all came out of their homes and met together in assembly. And when that assembly was together, that's called the church. The church means a called out assembly. That's the literal meaning of the word. And it's called the house of God because God has builded the church, the members of the church individually together as a habitation of God. Ephesians chapter 2, I believe, tells us that. So he's talking about the assembly, a local assembly, not necessarily about the building. So how ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church? Here's the phrase I want you to get. Of the living God. There is no other assembly of people anywhere in the world that is true of. Because there's only one God. And the thing that ought to make a church distinct from any other group, separated from any club, any society, any organization, is the fact that it is the assembly of the living God. God lives. God is alive. God is real. And God lives in and through His people. So the church ought to be, without question, a undeniable proof of the existence of God, that He lives. There ought to be such a difference in our lives and the way we handle life and the way we go about life and the things we value in life that people say, that's not natural. That's not man. What? I don't understand why they do that. And they can only deduce that it must be because you've met somebody or that the God you speak of is so very real that you devote everything to Him. The living God. The phrase the living God, literally those words, the living God, in that order, 30 times in your Bible in reference to our God. The living God. The church is the house of God. It is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We'll come back to that perhaps at another time. But go now to Matthew chapter 16. And let's listen to the words of the Son of God as he instructs about the beginning of the church. And I just want to point out a few thoughts tonight. It's already 6 minutes to seven. I hate to point that out to you. But we had some good testimony time, so I will try to respect your time and be not too long. There's a lot I want to say, but I will do my best with God's help to not be too lengthy, because we can always come back, right? Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some, Elias, say that you're Elias, or Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So it was a lot of different opinions. "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter, Simon Peter, answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." They just confessed that they knew that, at least Peter did. And now the Lord says, don't tell anybody. Why? Because true conversion happens when the Father reveals it to a man. We'll talk a little bit about that. But when Simon made his confession, Jesus said, "Peter, God showed you that truth. My Father has revealed that. That's revealed to you from heaven." True Christianity is a revelation. It's a revelation from God. It's a revelation from heaven. The Word of God is a revelation of God. It's an inspired revelation of God. And only that inspiration, only that revelation brings about conversion. We can talk and persuade and twist arms and make logical arguments to bring men to pray a prayer or to make a profession of faith. But ask yourself this question: are they truly converted? If they follow your advice or counsel or my advice or counsel without the Spirit of God opening their eyes to see, number one, their sinful condition, to understand the depth of their sin and the depth of their offense against a holy God, and their desperate need of a Savior, and then showing them that Jesus is not a man, but the Son of God who came, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And we forget that sometimes. Well, verse 21 says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Interesting, isn't it, that Peter, in one conversation, is said, "Blessed are you, Because flesh and blood didn't show that to you. My Father, which is in heaven, revealed it to you. So you have been given light and you see truth that you would not see otherwise. That's a blessing. Then Peter says, Lord, this is not going to happen. When the Lord begins to explain what's going to happen in his lifetime, I'm not going to let that happen. I will not permit it. This is not right. And now the Lord looks at Peter, who he said, blessed art thou. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. We are flesh and we are spirit. And we have humanity as well as we have divinity in us. We are the sons and daughters of God, but we're the sons and daughters of Adam. And therefore we have this up and down. And there is a very real tendency in all of us, once we know who Jesus is, to then impose our ideas upon what Christianity ought to be like. We became a Christian by the revelation of the Spirit of God, a work of God in our heart, and then we approach our practice of Christianity, our appreciation of what Christianity should be, from a humanistic standpoint. That's what Peter was doing. So we need to avoid that. Let me just put it to you simply. The Church of the Living God, and if you want a title for the message, that's really what it's going to be tonight, the Church of the Living God. The Church of the Living God must, of necessity, be born, built, and blessed by revelation, by divine revelation. Anything less than that is not the Church of the Living God. God must reveal himself to the church and thus to the individual, and thus the individual is saved, born again, and God takes several saved people and puts them together in assembly, and the church is born, and then the church is growing and is built by inspiration, by revelation, by the truth of the Word of God, not by how we feel, not by what we think, not by how we imagine it should be. We're not supposed to be thinking up ways to make the church work. We're supposed to recognize that it works only by the power of God. And God is at work building his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the rock that he's speaking of, by the way, is the confession that Peter made upon the revelation that God gave him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Some years ago, not many, but some years ago, a newspaper editor of a rather large newspaper in the United States of America wrote this. Are you listening? Just when we need the church the most, it has become just like us. Ponder that for a moment. As far as I know, he wasn't a saved man. But he might have been. But he said, just when we need the church the most, at a time when the world needs a shining light of truth and needs to see the difference and needs to know the living God, that the time when we need the church the most, the church is just like us. So why do we need it? Is what he's saying, what he's suggesting. Isn't that a sad thought? We don't want that to be, do we? Do you and I believe that the people of Hamilton need the church? Whether they know they need it or not is not the question. Do they need the church today to help them interpret and to help them cope and to help them understand life and to know the truth? Yes. But if we're just like them, how's that going to happen? Right? It's not. Here's what he's basically saying. The newspaper editor is basically saying in another way, well, God's not doing anything So we've had to manufacture some things to make it look like he is doing something. Now, it pains me as a believer, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It pains me, and it ought to pain you to think that way. Are we trying to make it look like God's doing something here? Or is God doing something here? The church is the church of the living God. And the blessing of the church is that it's not operating according to its own wisdom and its own plans and programs and its own ingenuity and its own strength and its own wisdom. It is operating by revelation of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. I want to give you tonight, this is not... There are only so many ways that anybody who knows the Bible and was seeking to write a purpose statement for the local church, there's only so many ways you can put it. I like this one, and I'm going to give it to you tonight. I'll ponder each part of it for just a moment, and then we'll be on our way, but I want you to think about this statement. So I really would like you to write it down. Perhaps I'll be able to remember and put it in the bulletin next week so that it is written down so you can have it and you can ponder it. But though this has not been formally stated or adopted as the mission statement of New Testament Baptist Church, perhaps it should be. But I'm going to give you what appears to me to be a biblical mission statement for a local church. Are you ready? To glorify God. To glorify God by obediently making and equipping disciples of Christ. To glorify God by obediently making and equipping disciples of Christ, both locally and globally, by the power of His Spirit. I'll say it again. To glorify God by obediently making and equipping disciples of Christ, both locally and globally, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe the Bible sets out as the mission statement for New Testament Baptist Church or any local church. There are no doubt little ways in which any church and pastor and people could consider that and tweak it and add a little bit here and add a little bit there. But we want to keep it as simple as we can so that we can remember it. Remember this about tweaking things, about changing things. There's only one thing that's not changeable. There's only one thing we can't tweak. That's the Word of God. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. We're going to mess with the Word of God. But everything that we are learning as we grow and mature and we are trying to interpret and apply the Scripture, that can be tweaked. We can adjust without doing harm. We just can't change the Word of God. So let's think about that statement for a moment. Our purpose is to glorify God. To glorify God. What that simply means is this. That our purpose is to say something to the world about God. What He's like. Who He is. How He acts. How He reacts. That's what it means to glorify God. The church is described in Scripture as God's building. And builders, those in construction, know that your work says something about you. And builders are always looking for a signature work, a signature creation. that identifies them and brings glory to them, that says something about them. And the church is God's building. He wants it to say something about Him. He's the one building it, and He wants to build it in such a way that it speaks of Him. Our purpose is to glorify God, not to glorify our own ingenuity or cleverness or creativity or thoughtfulness or wisdom, but to glorify God. The church is called His body. Have you ever watched any of the major sports events? When you, for example, we just had, what was it, the World Junior Hockey Tournament, and Canada won? When they went to interview the players, especially the most valuable player, the interviewer, did any of you see any of that post-game stuff? Okay. The interviewer usually has a microphone in his hand. Am I right or wrong? Okay. Where does he place the microphone? When he's interviewing the man, where does he place the microphone? Does he walk up to him and tell me, how did you score? How did you do that? Does he go to his elbow? Do you know what made him the most valuable player? His legs, his arms, his body strength and conditioning. But do you know who gets the glory? Everybody looks at his face, and everybody remembers his face. And the microphone goes to the head. Who's the head of the church? We're the body, but He's the head. The church exists for His glory. And whatever we do is not about us. We're involved, but it's all about Him. He's the head. We're to glorify Him. The church is not only His building and His body, but His bride. And if you've read the book of Proverbs, that virtuous woman, the name of her husband, because of what she does and what she is, the name of her husband is known throughout the land. Why does it that the woman takes the man's name? She is his helpmeet, his helper, and she is to her life and mission is to bring glory to Him and to build Him up as a helper and completer. And in doing so, she completes herself. She fulfills the reason that God made her and brings glory. But the glory goes to the bride. I'm simply saying that it's not difficult for us to comprehend this, but it's difficult for us to live like this. Are we bringing glory to God? Are people talking about God and praising God because of what they witness and see at New Testament Baptist Church? That's what we want. That's what we should be striving for. It's an amazing thought that God would choose to complete Himself by making you His partner. Well, that's exactly what He's done. He's chosen us as His bride. We're His purchased possession, and He wants us to be His peculiar treasure, to glorify Him. Number two, not only to glorify God, but to glorify God. How can you glorify God any more fully than by obedience? Do you know how men gave glory to Napoleon? How men gave glory to other leaders in world history? By their willingness to instantly obey and lay down their lives at their command. You can't glorify God any greater way than by obedience. Obedience is a forgotten art. Obedience is a questionable value in our society anymore. I notice every time I have a wedding and I'm giving the vows and I don't always tell them what I'm going to say. And the woman is repeating after me the words, and I said, I will love, cherish, and obey. I don't say it that way, but I say the word. And you should see the audience. You should see the women in the audience. Did he just say what I think he said? Obey? You know what I'm talking about? Obedience is not something that is stressed in our society anymore. But I'm telling you, Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me keep my commandments. You know what that is, keep my commandments? Obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. The apostles said in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, and the reason their church was bringing glory to God was because they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Obedience was the key issue. Sometimes we don't obey, or we obey, but we only go so far because it is so difficult. But just for time's sake, let me give you a simple illustration. Abraham was asked of God to take his son Isaac, his only son Isaac, and go up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a living sacrifice. Can you imagine the journey? Now, he immediately obeyed. He immediately went. He left the next morning and he went. Can you imagine the heaviness of his heart? Can you imagine what's going on in the mind and heart of Abraham? We make him out to be some kind of superhero. He was a man who decided to believe God, to trust God, and live by faith. But he had human emotions just like you and I. He didn't have ice water in his veins. And he had to climb that mountain. He left his the rest of the party there and he said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And they were headed up the mountain. And listen to me. It wasn't until he was at the top of the mountain, at the very pinnacle of completing his obedience, that he saw God's provision of a ram. And the reason some of us never see God's marvelous, miraculous provision is because we just don't follow through with obedience. We quit halfway up the mountain. We quit half because it weighs on us and we think of the cost and we won't obey. We don't love that much, or we begin to be weighed down and consumed with a cost. So much here I want to say, but for time's sake, I can't. Total commitment to obedience to His will for His church. We are to glorify God by obedience. Number three, in making and equipping disciples of Christ. The commission of the Lord Jesus as he left this earth to go to heaven to his disciples, who, by the way, were made disciples by him and equipped by him. He said, go ye. He heard the command of his Father, or the will of his Father, who said, go ye into the world, lay down your life, go make disciples. And by the way, in John 17, as he's praying, he said, Lord, I've done your will. I have given your word to those that you gave to me, and they now know thy word, and they know that you've sent me. They're ready to be discipled. And now he says, go ye into all the world and teach all nations. And if you've ever heard that preached on before, and if you've been a member of this church very long, you have, because we've had a lot of missionary guests and a lot of missionaries preach that as their text. But you know the word teach means make disciples. Literally means make disciples. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now you can't make a disciple unless they are first saved. And no man gets saved outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel has to be preached. So if we're going to be obedient to make disciples, we first of all have to preach the word of God. Now we can't save them, but we can preach the word, and the Bible said they will believe if they hear. How will they believe if they've not heard? But the suggestion is, the implication is, if they have heard, they can believe. So let's send a preacher so they can hear. The gospel needs to be made available to them. It is the work of God that opens their eyes and they get saved. But then we are to make disciples of them and equip them as disciples of the Lord Jesus. We're to teach them all things whatsoever God has commanded. He didn't say go and get decisions. He didn't say go and get responses. He didn't say go and get baptisms. He did say baptize them, but he said make disciples of all nations. By the way, what is the preaching that saves men? It's the revealed truth. What saved Peter? Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to thee, but my Father in heaven. And it's the work of God that saves the soul. Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the word of God. Then the next point, we are to glorify God through obedience or by obedience in making and equipping disciples of Christ both locally and globally. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And the way that is constructed in the language is that all of them are going on at the same time. Not in Jerusalem first, and then when you've evangelized all of Jerusalem, you go on and you go on to the next place and the next place. But at the same time in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. The church at Antioch was busy sharing the gospel. You can read about in the book of Acts. They're busy ministering unto the Lord. They're having a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit says to the church in the prayer meeting, separate unto me Barnabas and Paul, or Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. And so they ordained them and sent them out as missionaries. Were all the people in Antioch reached with the gospel? Were there still disciples to be made in Antioch? Yes. But while they're making disciples locally, God said, I want you to do it beyond your borders. And so I'm going to send, I'm calling and sending Paul. And so we're to be doing this locally and globally. That is obedience. We're to be sharing the gospel with a lost and dying world. When Paul was accused before Felix, there was a lawyer for the Pharisees who made this statement to Felix in Acts chapter 24. He said this about Paul. He said, Paul is a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Throughout the world. That's quite a statement for that day, without airplanes and all the other things. He's a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world. He has a worldwide ministry. And he said, I strive to preach the gospel where it's not been named. Church, we're to be making and equipping disciples of Christ. That's what it's all about. What part do you have in that? What part do I have in that? We should all be having a part in that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel doesn't need a helper. The gospel needs a herald. Do you get that? It needs somebody to preach it, to share it, to say it. The gospel is power. It's God's power unto salvation. But it's got to be spoken. It's got to be given. It's got to be heralded. It doesn't need help. It just needs a herald. And by the way, you know why we don't? Let's be honest. The gospel is offensive. It causes offense wherever we preach the gospel. It's always done so. And so some people say, look, the gospel or door-to-door visitation or face-to-face individual one-on-one confrontation, that will not sell in this generation. Well, it might not sell in this generation, but it is the only thing that will save this generation. It is the power of God unto salvation. And no, nothing else is going to save them. So whether it causes offense or whether it doesn't, whether it sells or whether it doesn't, it will save. And so we got to preach it. We got to share it. And the final point in our mission statement is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We make and equip disciples both locally and globally by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the real burden of my heart tonight. Do we really know that? You're not going to win anybody to Christ. I'm not going to win anybody to Christ. You can lead them to Christ. You can point them to Christ. You can share Christ. But the Holy Spirit has to open their eyes, has to open their heart, has to bring about conviction of sin. Think about it. Think about what the gospel is. It's saying you're worthless. You are nothing. You are nobody. You are an offense in the eyes of a holy God, your creator. And so much so that he cannot abide you for a moment. There is a separation between you and God. And if that separation remains until the day you die, you will not be able to live in his presence. And that means you will live for eternity in a place apart from him, in a place called hell. And hell is a literal place of torment and suffering. And you're saying that to a natural man, unless the Spirit of God works in his heart to believe what you said, to open his eyes to the truth that this isn't your theory, this isn't your thoughts, this isn't your wisdom, this is the truth. Unless the Spirit of God does that, how's a man going to get saved? How many people have you told the truth to and they just walk away? It takes the power of God. Well, if it takes the power of God, how do we get it? Well, if you read the book of Acts, pray. Pray. And live holy lives that don't grieve the Holy Spirit, that don't quench the Holy Spirit. If what we're doing is by the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot grieve him or quench him. Now, thank God when you sin, which grieves him and does quench him, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that power is restored. So we need to live in a state of purity, but we need to live in a state of prayer. Do you know somebody that needs to be transformed by the grace of God, by the power of God? How much do you pray? Do you think that you can argue them into a change? There are those pretty close to me that I've learned you can't do that. You can't. You can see it, and you can argue, and you can give, and you can speak, but unless God moves in their soul, moves in their heart, they're not going to quit. They're not going to give it up. They're not going to change. We do it by the power of God. Blessed are you, Simon. This is what I'm building the church on. It's on the revelation that comes from heaven. You have made the declaration. You have come to a decision because of the grace of God. He's opened your eyes to see, and that's how the church is built. Church, that's our mission. It happens by the power of God. We must have his power. Otherwise, we're just going through the motions. And we ought to keep going through the motions at the very least, but we ought to want the power of God. So much can happen in so little time with the power of God. God can do in a heartbeat what you and I can try for weeks and months and years to do. So what is it again? We're going to glorify God. How? By obediently making and equipping disciples of Christ, both locally and globally, through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the church is about. Why? Because it's the church of the living God. He's not dead. He's alive. And because he's alive, he can be seen. His power, his presence can be seen, demonstrated visibly and really in the lives of his people. And that's how it needs to be, and that's how it ought to be. And there's no church in the world that's perfect. And there's no church in the world that does that perfectly. But it ought to be every church's dream, every church's goal, every church's heartbeat, that we do what we do because we love the Lord. There's more I want to say about that, but we'll just save it for another message. Do you love him tonight? You know, this Peter that Jesus talked to and that had these struggles, the up and the down, he denied the Lord. He never wanted to. He never believed he would, but he did. And what did Jesus say to him? You know what the real issue is, Peter? Do you love me? I already know you do. But I just want you to know that that's the only basis for me working in your life, if you love me with all your heart. Do you love me? Then go feed my sheep. I'll do the rest. You just love me with all your heart. But he said, you can't love me if you don't keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, then you're the one that loves me. Well, let's pray. Father, help us as a church tonight to be excited about the awesome privilege that we have, the awesome responsibility that we have. And would you, by your Spirit, help us afresh and anew to appreciate the mission of our church and give us the ability to continuously relate what we're doing to that mission. Is this what I'm doing? Is this what it's about? Is this what I'm after? Is this what I believe? Is this what I'm seeking to see accomplished? Lord, help us. Thank you for 35 wonderful years. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people. Lord, we've made mistakes. We've said dumb things. We've done dumb things. We've discouraged some folks. We've lost some people. There's a lot of things like your disciples, but we're so glad you've continued faithful. Though we deny you, you remain faithful. And thank you that you always will be faithful. And help us individually and corporately to renew our vision and our devotion and dedication to the work you've called us to. And I'll thank you in Jesus' name.